We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
To cause trouble to him, but he rejoices in that they are preaching Christ. His knowledge of Jesus, of who Jesus was, the Lord of life and death, his service of Jesus, the risen Lord of all, gave him real freedom. He thinks that he will continue to live, and his desire is in continuing to live to serve the Philippians, to serve them with the gospel for their progress and joy. Paul's desire is their continued progress and firmness of faith. And that would give him great joy to see them, whether to see them in person or whether only to hear of them, whether he's present or whether he's absent, to know that they're going ahead. And so we see in verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That is what he wants for the Philippians, that they might stand firm in unity with each other, contending together for the gospel, unafraid of the people who might oppose them. That is his desire for them. And so he gives the command of verse 27a, therefore whatever happens, whether I'm released or not, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. To some extent, verse 27a, that command is really the topic sentence of the rest of the epistle to the Philippians. The rest of the epistle spells out what it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Paul wants them to so live in consistency with the claims of Jesus Christ that they're preaching, that whether he is released or whether he's not, whether he comes to them or whether he never sees them again, they might stand as fully mature Christian people. The result of conducting yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel is that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith, and not afraid. And that unity in the face of opposition, that unity in the gospel that leads you not to be afraid, is a symbol of the victory of Christ. It will be a sign to your opponents of their destruction, just as it's a sign of your salvation, because Christ is giving you not only to believe, but also to suffer, to share with Paul the same experience of belief and suffering. Do, friends, take careful notices of verse 29 and 30. You'll notice that Paul doesn't envisage that becoming a Christian is going to solve your problems. He envisages that God gives suffering. See, there are people today who go around saying, if you're suffering, well, it must be that you're doing something wrong. It must be that somehow you're not believing enough. But look what God gives. He gives belief and he also gives suffering. He gives both those. And if you care to stand for Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy, you are bound to be persecuted. That's part of the path of the course. And their suffering and their common faith in Jesus is, says Paul, a sign that you are sharing in the genuine faith. You're sharing in the same struggle I am in. Is a sign of your salvation as much as it is of their condemnation. The non-suffering church, like the non-suffering Christian, is a person and a church who may feel happy and glad. After all, who wants to suffer? We're not masochists. Well, at least I'm not anyway, I can assure you. I don't want to suffer, may indeed be very happy and content, but is frequently the non-Christian church, is frequently the non-Christian Christian. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The frequent reason why people do not like us is because we preach the gospel of Jesus. The frequent reason why people do like us is because we're false prophets. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, said Jesus. Blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you for the name of Jesus. The church that never comes into any suffering is a church which is most likely preaching the gospel of the world instead of the gospel of Christ. Popular Christians are people to be suspicious of. You must expect Christians to be in conflict with this world. That's part of it. And please don't push it so far as to say, okay, in the last 5 minutes I haven't suffered anything. Does that mean I've lost my faith? Or something. I'm not saying that you will always, at every moment of your time, constantly be in conflict. Some people, like Paul, seem to have been. But not all people are like that. But as you share in the sufferings of the Christian cause, so you are truly sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He gives suffering as well as giving faith. And what really Paul is saying is here is, as you stand united and firm, contending for the gospel together, so you are giving testimony to the fact that the faith of Jesus Christ has overcome those who would oppose us. And so Paul's desire is to see them united. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. That is what he wants. He wants completion of his joy. Oh, friends, what would make you feel really joyful? If you like the word happy, try happy. Well, what would make you really happy? To have your happiness filled, bubbling over, all that you ever wanted that could make you really joyful, what would it be? What would be the kinds of things that would make you lie down at bed at night and say, it was a marvellous day, I really have got it today, I've really had it? What would it be to come to the end of your life and look back and to be able to say, I have had a wonderful life, my cup is full and running over, every joy that you could ever want, it's mine? What do you think would be the joy? What would you want for others to make you joyful? Would you want them to provide for you things? If people really loved me, if I really had people who understood me, if I could have people who felt for me, would that make me joyful? Is that what would fill my joy in life and joy in living? Would it be to have certain experiences? Would it be to have certain possessions? Certain achievements? What would make Paul's joy complete? You remember, he rejoices that Jesus is preached. He rejoices in verse 4 of chapter 1, in their faith and partnership in the gospel. What would make him joyful is if they would do something for him. Now what? Verse 2 and 3. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in purpose. Paul finds his joy in their Christian maturity, in seeing these people grow up in oneness of Christ and in unity and in maturity. He finds joy. Just look across to chapter 4, verse 1, and you'll see the point again, where he says, 4:1. You can tell the popular edition of the Bible changes pages there. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The Philippian Christians are his joy. And as they stand firm in the faith and united, so they are growing as Christians, growing into maturity as Christians. And that is what turns the apostle on. I suggest that's very different to the way in which most of us think, isn't it? Very different to the way in which most of us feel. For we usually want other people to make us joyful by doing things for us. He wants them to make him joyful by doing something for themselves. That is to stand firm in the faith of Jesus Christ. Not doing anything for him. Don't make me joyful by sending me more money. Don't make me joyful by getting me out of this prison. Don't make me joyful, but make me joyful by standing firm in the faith of Jesus Christ, united of the one mind, one purpose, one spirit. Be united. That will make me joyful. As being disunited will sorrow him. Well, how do you get people to be united? What is the method of getting unity amongst people? Or what do we have to do? I want us to reflect for a few moments, because I think the answers are fairly simple, although the answers Paul gives are marvellous. And so I thought what we'd do is, if you just talk it over beside ourselves, and then we'll get some answers back from the whole group. As to firstly, what do you think are the things that make us disunited? Not necessarily us here at St. Matthias, at the Uni Church, but if that is the case, if you want to say something about here, that's all right. Make us disunited. The great gulf between me and you now, there is something that makes us disunited. But what are the kinds of things that break up relationships, that break up community, being together in oneness of mind and purpose, etc.? What are the factors that splinter us, that disunite us? Why don't you talk it over amongst yourselves for a few minutes, and then I'll get some of you to throw out some answers for us all to hear. Mind you, you've only been married a little while, yes. Yes, Joel, sorry. Different priorities and interests, yes. Not allowing self-determination, trying to mould people to your way, yeah? Grumbling? Right, different interpretations of the Bible's teachings. Yeah, always putting yourself first. I'm repeating it because not everyone hears all of it. I know it's a bit tedious, sorry. Factions, yes, and that whole faction feeling, isn't it? Party spirit, I think one of the translations has it. Yeah? Yes, envy of other people's positions. Sorry, Ron? Not communicating, yes. So surprised that took so long to come. So I didn't hear it, Nerida. Try again. Lack of forgiveness, yes, certainly. Thank you. Right, not seeking God's will and what he wants first, yes? Laziness. Yes, that can divide us, can't it? Especially when it's associated with selfishness. In the home, come washing up time. This side over here has been very quiet up in that corner. No one thinks. No? All right. Let it be noted. Okay, they are the kinds of things that will divide us, aren't they? They're the kinds of ways in which people get broken up from each other. But saying to people, look, you must stop hating each other. You've got to start communicating. You've got to be loving each other. You've got to listen to each other. You've got to stop being selfish. You've got to work to... Doesn't change much, does it? I mean, if all the trick was to tell people to love each other, well, then the world really would be solving its problems, wouldn't it? Because there's been enough people telling people to love each other for long enough for it to have had some effect somewhere, wouldn't it? But yet it's not. When you move into the family that is divided and warring and factious, to actually just say, look, why don't you just listen to each other? It doesn't quite work like that, does it? Or why don't you just love each other? It's not that simple, is it? It's very difficult. Notice the reasons for Paul gives for getting people together. It's important that you've got a reason, a motivating force to get you together. Now, before I tell you about Paul, let me illustrate what I mean. Mr. Hawke is a good example of it. Got to be good, hasn't he? I thought tonight I'd say, be nice to politicians. During the Bible study on campus this week, I've been nice to civil engineers, and that's nearly killing me. So, politicians, they'll try anything once. You see, Mr. Hawke wants to try and get people together. What is the motivating factor to get the nation's economists and business people, the unions, what was the motivating factor to get them together? It's a very interesting motivating factor, wasn't it? It was, as I see it, and you can pick faults with my politics later, it was self-interest. That was the basis of getting together. It was self-interest. We're all going down the gurgler economically. The only way in which we'll be able to overcome that problem is if we stop fighting each other and start getting together. Or as Mr. Rand so eloquently put it, if we don't hang together, we'll all hang by ourselves. That's a beautiful line, isn't it? I'm sorry I didn't think of it. It is get together on the basis of self-interest. Now, I'm not being critical when I say it like that. I mean, that is what is happening. That is most likely the only basis upon which we could ever get people involved in our economy together. Either the unionists or the employers. That's most likely the only way you'd ever get them together. But now, what is the motivator? How can Paul motivate Christians to get together? Because you see there's something fundamentally contradictory about getting people to stop being selfish because of self-interest. That fundamentally and ultimately won't work, will it? As indeed, once our economy goes back up the gurgler, we'll be back to the old warfare again, unless Mr. Hawke discovers some other method. That's if we get up the gurgler. Now, Paul has four reasons in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, really, of getting people to make his joy complete by being united. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then. It's one of those if-then sentences, only there's four ifs to it. If this, if this, if this, if this, then make my complete. His appeal is on the basis of Christ and the Spirit and their fellowship in the name of Jesus. The love that they have experienced of Jesus. You get the same kind of thing in 1 John chapter 4 where John says, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. The motivation is coming from our understanding and appreciation and identification with Jesus and the Spirit. If we have experienced the Spirit of God in our lives, if we know and understand and appreciate and have experienced the love of Christ, if that is a meaningful thing for you, if you know what it is to be united with Christ, then this is how you are to live. It's the same kind of argument he uses in chapter 1, verse 27, where he calls upon them to conduct their life in a manner worthy of the gospel. If the gospel is yours, if you know God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have committed your life to God through Jesus Christ, which you have heard about in the gospel, then this is the way in which you ought to live. If you've experienced the Spirit of God in your life, making you a new person, if you have that same Spirit that every Christian has, then this is the way in which you ought to live. If you know the love of Christ and have felt the encouragement and comfort or possibly constraint of the love of Christ, then this is the way in which you ought to love. It appeals to our Christian experience. Therefore, it has no appeal at all to people who aren't Christians. They read it and they say they're nice sentiments, but they never change their life because of those sentiments. Because they haven't experienced the Spirit of God, because they do not know the love of Christ, because they don't know what it means to be united with Christ. And therefore it cuts no ice with them. They yawn and say, well, he writes very eloquently. But if you know those things, then you are to be united. But how? What are the ways of Christians developing unity? How do you do it? How can we overcome that selfishness? How can we develop the ability to communicate? How can we... Well, there's another little problem for you. Let's see if we can work it out just in our own heads, talking with each other again for a few minutes. What are the things that we need to do? How can you, with Christians, given the motivation and desire to do it, how can we be united? What can we do to stimulate, promote, and encourage unity? Selfishness. Good. Anyone else got any ideas? Yes, Paul. We thought the opposites of the others, like listening to each other, yes. Understanding our differences. Listening to others, understanding our differences. Andrew? Right. Putting love into action rather than just in speech. Yes? Yes, right at the back, thanks. Having a common goal. Yes, that should make a difference, shouldn't it? Yes? Not being critical. Mm-hmm. Thank you, David. Strive to become more like Christ as individuals. Supporting each other in prayer, yes? Yes, David. Forgiving each other, yes. Very important. Musicians do any thinking? Good. Yes? So we turn those things back to front to the earlier, yes? Opening up your senses and, I haven't heard, opening up your senses and feel. Feeling for other people's suffering, sympathy, and sharing in what they're feeling. Yep. Live in harmony from the musicians. Accepting each other as God accepted you. All right. Let's see what Paul says. Because it's here that he is really giving his advice. You see, if you've had the experience of being a Christian, then fulfill my longings for you, my joy, by being united. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The key to the human relationship problem of getting on with other people is in that word humility. The having the low estimate of one's own importance. Now be careful here, because there's several wrong ideas that people will take from those wordings that I need to be careful in understanding. Having a low value of your own importance. It's a great magic key to personal relationships if you can catch hold of it. That is, do nothing out of selfishness, from selfish ambition, or from vain conceit. Both of which are ways of selfishness, aren't they? Doing things for me. But rather considers others better than yourselves. Now please take note of that. It's not consider them more able than you are, because sometimes that's an absurdity, isn't it? But consider them as more worthy of honour than you are. Let me illustrate it from golf. I go and play golf with my father occasionally, all too rarely, I'm sorry to say. My father is a much better golfer than I am. He always has been. In his old age, I hope to catch up with him, but he is trying to get his golf score below his age, which is a marvellous achievement if you can ever think it out. Mine is always 10 or 11 times my age. Not always, but if I go beyond 9 holes, it can be. Now, it is an absurdity for my father to think that I am better at golf than he is. That's an absurdity. He is considerably better than I am. So what does it mean to say he should consider others better than yourselves? Is he supposed to say, well, Philip, of course, you're much better at golf than I am. It's just the ball moves around when you tee up so much. You know, it's not your fault, really. I mean, I know you could beat me on your day, you know, if I was sick and lost another leg or something. It's an absurdity to think of me as better than him. But he considers me better than himself. For he is willing to play with me. He is considering me in that. And not only that, he not only is willing to play with me, he's willing to wait for me. He is willing to put up with my meanders from rough to rough, fairway to fairway, and occasionally to the green. That is considering me as worthy of honour. Not being better in ability, that's an absurdity, but of worthy of honour, of treating me as more important than his own time. For when he plays with me, the course takes twice as long. The game takes twice as long. The good players in golf all like playing with the good players. No one likes playing with the rabbits, except those who love the rabbits, who consider the rabbit is worthy of honour, is more important than they are. Now, you see what it's saying then? It's not got to do with ability. It's not saying that. That's ridiculous. Each, he says, in humility considers other better. Our word better, you see, is caught up with ability, isn't it? But more worthy, of more significance. So what did I say humility had to do with? It's having a low estimate of one's importance. Now also, of course, I need to make another qualification. It's not an advertisement here for going into low self-esteem. That present personality jingo that we go on with. It's not saying, oh, I'm a no good, I'm a hopeless, I can't do this, I can't do that. It's not talking about having a low self-esteem. That's a form of self-centeredness and all kinds of other things as well. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your attitude towards other people. And so he spells it out again in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice the but also there. It's like love other people like you love yourself. He's not saying that you should love yourself, he's saying that you will. Love others as you love yourself is no encouragement to love yourself. You don't have to tell people to love themselves, they always do. The last thing you need is a commandment about that. Likewise, you don't need to tell people to look after their own interests. They'll always do that too, won't they? He's saying, not stop looking, don't look after your own interests. He doesn't say that, that's an absurdity also. But he's saying, look to other people's interests as well as your own, indeed before your own. That humility, that other person-centeredness, transforms human relationships. You are right in so universally seeing selfishness as lying at the heart of disunity. I think, in good debating rhetoric, I could argue that almost every other thing that you said could be brought back under the umbrella of selfishness. Not listening to the other person is a form of selfishness, isn't it? being more interested in what I've got to say than what the other person has to say to me is a form of selfishness. Almost everything that I think you listed there really is selfishness. The key that is put forward to us here is other person-centeredness rather than self-centeredness. And that is more clearly illustrated and explained for us in the person of Jesus and his attitude. And so we get this marvellous passage in verses 5 to 11. It's a difficult one to translate and it's got some difficulties in interpretation, but the thrust of it is so clear and so straightforward that the mindset of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus, was utterly other person-centred and fundamentally not self-centred. For Jesus didn't consider, he didn't seek glory and power as the world seeks glory and power, for the world seeks it by grabbing, by wealth, by clambering over other people, by competitiveness, by ambition, by standing on your own rights and privileges. Jesus did come to glory, yes, glory above everybody else. Glory such that at the name of Jesus every knee and every tongue will confess. Jesus comes to glory, but not the same way as the way of the world. He comes to glory by service, by making himself nothing, by becoming the servant of others, by being found in human likeness, and being humbled as a man to be obedient even to death on the cross. None of this standing on your rights routine, none of this insisting on your own way. Jesus forwent his rights for people who were in the wrong, people who were his enemies. He laid down his life for them. Why? Because he considered them better than himself. More able? No, 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 no. More pure? No, 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 no. But of worthy of such honour and value that he would lay down his life for them. For us. Those of you who don't value yourself very much, who have that low self-esteem, your attitude is completely different to Jesus. Jesus thinks that you're so valuable that he was willing to leave his Father's glory, to become a human, and to be executed as a criminal for you. I don't know what price you would put on your head, but God put the price of his only Son on your head. That's God's valuation of you. Why do you think you are so unimportant and so valueless? But that is what God did for us. You see, Jesus is of the very nature and essence other person-centered. The whole of your salvation hangs on the fact of his other person-centeredness. If you know the love of Christ, then stop being self-centered. How can you know the love of Christ? How can you be united in Christ and still want to go on living a life of self-centeredness? Do you see the argument that he is using? It's not the argument of the economic summit. Let's get together for the sake of our own selfish interests. It's a different kind of unity altogether, isn't it? Let's get together by being like Christ. That's how to do it. That's why to do it. Indeed, to be disunited as a congregation of Christ's people is a denial in terms. A fractured fellowship of Christ is a scandal to the gospel, for it means that people are not living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means they're saying, I want the love of Christ for my salvation's sake, but I don't want to live it that way. This unity within the congregation is a great scandal, as unity within the congregation is a great sign of the victory of God in Christ Jesus. That Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free, Scythian, barbarian, can all sit together in the one Lord, proclaiming the one message with the one purpose, calling each other brother and sister. That is the victory of Jesus Christ. Because people now are not living for themselves but for each other. Oh, that we could get the world to live for others. The gospel of Jesus does it. And therefore, when we see a congregation divided, we see the victory of Satan. It is a most serious matter. We must never be fractured like that. The way forward is that humility which is of the very mind of Jesus. And so, here is the true humility which leads to the unity of Christian people. Firstly, it is to be Christian. That is, dead to self and alive to God. If you haven't experienced the love of Christ, if you do not know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then most of what is being said does not really make sense. It just is another kind of moralism, another little chat to say, look, get on with each other, won't you? And while you'll say, yes, we should all get on with each other, you'll say, but it doesn't make very much difference. But if you know that Jesus died for your sins, if you know that he loved you so much that he gave away heaven to pay the penalty of hell for you, then the attitude to the brother that sits beside you is radically transformed. How can I stand on my rights? How can I insist on anything? It changes me, you see. So the first thing in understanding true humility is to have said, I give up my life for Jesus. To be reborn by the power of his Spirit. That is fundamental. But the second one is the consequence of it. That if I have died to self and come alive to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I must also have died to myself and come alive to other people, especially those of the household of faith. I must no longer continue in envy and jealousy and rivalry, fighting and complaining, greedy and angry. Those things are of the old nature, the works of the flesh. And you will notice that the character of them is always self-centered. For who are you thinking of when you are filled with jealousy and envy about another person? Are you thinking of them and their good? Or your own good? Who are you thinking of? And when you are fighting, when you are complaining, when you are grumbling, your good or the other person's good? Who are you thinking of when you are being greedy, when you're being angry? Your good or the other person's good? If I have died to myself, then I'm not to be thinking like that or acting like that, but under the power of the Spirit of God, the fruit of that Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those kinds of things which actually focus on the other person. Not me. dead to self, alive to others. The third little discussion, we're not going to get corporate answers back from, although I'm happy for you to come and talk to me about them later. Third little discussion is to spend a few moments with a person beside you, talking with them about, about the things around about you, here in our congregation together, or in your own personal life. You'll know how to talk to the person beside you. As to what are the things that you know need to be changed so that we can be more other person-centred. Maybe things in your own life, it may be the way in which we do things as a church, as a congregation. It may be the things that we need to do in our family and at home. A bit hard to talk sometimes about things like that, isn't it? But how can we listen to the Word of God and not plan to take some actions? And we need to talk it over and think about it, don't we? And after you've talked for a moment or two, how about you pray about those things for each other? If you're not used to praying out loud, well then just pray silently with each other, agree to spend a few moments in silence, silent prayer. But if you can pray out loud and you do, well then well and good. So why don't you spend a couple of moments then talking again about the steps we need to take in thinking about other people rather than ourselves, thinking about each other rather than ourselves. And then praying about it. And when you hear the music start, we'll be singing hymn number 634.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.